This morning's scripture reading comes from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. You can find this inside of your bulletin. Hear now God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord.
Are we on? Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? Well, you could be a little more energetic than that. Good morning.
Good morning!
Yeah, it is a hot one today. There is no disputing that. I think I have to be careful not to burn myself, actually, on the pulpit today. But even if it is a scorcher, it's a joy and a privilege to worship our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That is why we gather. So this morning, I want to start off and just ask you if you will kind of follow along with me. And what I want you to do is I want you to picture that you are attending two different gatherings. Okay? Two different gatherings that are held on back-to-back days. So as I describe them, you just picture what it would be like to attend each of them in your mind. So the first one is a gathering that you have been thinking about, that you have been talking about, that you have been looking forward to attending for days, maybe even for weeks in advance. You've organized your entire schedule around it. You've cleared off the day to make sure that absolutely nothing can interfere or put a damper on your attendance. You've planned out everything that you'll do to prepare for it well in advance. You already know what you're going to wear. You already know exactly what and who you'll take along with you. You're excited about it, and even the kids are looking forward to it because they can sense your excitement to go and attend. So, of course, you arrive early, right? Way before it starts, along with pretty much everyone else who's there in attendance. They're there early too. And as you run into some people that you know at this gathering, and even some people that you don't know, you begin to talk to them, and you talk to them about how great the last gathering was that you were at, and how wonderful it is, and how much you're looking forward to the fact that this one might even be better than the other one that you were just at a week ago. And you use words to describe it like hope and joy and life and love. And sure, being here requires a lot of sacrifice and a lot of commitment, both of your time and of your finances, but it doesn't matter really because it's so worth it just to be able to attend. And so you enter the location early and you enjoy the preliminary festivities, which all serve to heighten the enthusiasm of the day. Some music starts, and the music helps to raise the intensity of the event. And pretty much everyone who is there knows most of the songs. And so you sing along, often belting them out in unison together. And man, what a privilege it is just to be present. If only you would have been able to sit a little bit closer to the front, right? And the gathering itself sure doesn't disappoint. It has everything it needs. It has excitement. It has drama, even maybe mystery of what will happen next. And as you leave at the end, you feel this euphoria within you, and you're eager and more than willing to make the sacrifices necessary to return again and again. Okay? And then the next gathering, which is the next day. And, I mean, it's okay, you know? But it's not really the same as the one from before. You haven't really thought about it much throughout the days ahead, let alone thinking about it weeks ahead. You know, you probably wake up late. You're a little bit tired. probably a little tired from, you know, the gathering the day before, but you're feeling the effects of it, but not in the good way that you were back then, you start to have this internal debate about your attendance. Should you really go? Do you really need to go? I mean, would anybody really notice if you weren't there? I mean, you have other things to do, and it's kind of taken up part of the day. But nevertheless, you feel like for some reason you should probably go, so you do, and you arrive a little bit late because you had to knock off one more thing on the to-do list to make sure that something about the day isn't lost and it's productive. So you take your seat in the back when you come in late, and yeah, you can't really hear that well or see that well from where you are, but you know, it doesn't really matter because think of the alternative, which would be to sit closer to the front. We don't want to do that, right? Now, there are a few interesting things that happened during the gathering, but nothing that you remember that long afterwards. The songs were okay, not bad. But for a significant percentage of the time that you were there, your mind kind of wandered off and you think about other things that you have to do. But, you know, it's hard to stay focused for the whole time that you're there. And as you depart, one really great thing happens. You run into some people who also were involved in the gathering the day before. So you get to kind of have a reminiscence and a postmortem about that gathering. Now, anyone who witnesses these two gatherings, anyone, does not need to ask the question of which one is more important, right? They don't need to ask the question of you, and they don't need to ask the question of the surrounding culture of which both these gatherings are a part, because it's completely obvious. But what are they? What were the gatherings? Which one sounds, oh, I don't know, more like attending a college football game? Or more like attending your child's sports game or performance in the arts? Maybe a concert that you've really wanted to go to, or a political rally that you would like to attend, or maybe even a July 4th celebration on any other year than 2020, right? Something like that. And which one sounds more like a church worship service? This morning, we will continue to walk through the book of Ecclesiastes, but in it, we get to look at the very reason, the very heart, the very reason for which we were created, to worship the living God. That is what we look at. Because how we approach our worship, both on Sundays and throughout our lives, friends, it matters to our God. And if we are to be his people, it has to matter to us. It has to. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day. Even though it is a hot day, we know it's your day. And we know that you bless us greatly by even giving us the privilege to be in a place and in a land where we can freely come and worship you. We thank you for the gift of the live stream, that those who cannot be here are able to worship as well. I ask that we all would focus our hearts today into the message that Solomon has given us by the gift of the Holy Spirit in Ecclesiastes, and that we would learn much about what it means to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may have noticed when Brady read that this is different than anything that we have done so far in Ecclesiastes. Solomon has completely changed his tone. He's completely changed the method of his teaching. Did you pick up on that? In any of the prior chapters, he kind of used two different methods to teach us about our God. He taught us from negative experience. He said, I tried this, and I found only vanity in a striving after wind. He also taught us from observation. He said, I looked at man's toil, and it's an unhappy business under the sun. But here he doesn't really do any of those things. No, he switched to something which actually is a far more familiar form of instruction for us. He gives us commands, right? He says, do this, don't do that. Be like this, don't be like that. And all these commands taken together point to a single truth. The very first point that we're going to look at today, the first point is that worship matters to God. Worship matters to God. The beginning of verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And then the end of verse 7, at the end of the passage, but God is the one you must fear. So taken together, the first verse, the beginning part of it, and the last verse, the last part of it, bookend and frame out the passage for the requirements of worship that sit in between. We're told that we are to fear the Lord, and because we fear him, precisely because we fear him, we should be cautious and thoughtful when we enter his house, meaning when we come to worship. Now, how many have heard of the concept of the fear of God before? Probably most of us, yeah. When you first hear that idea, it's something that sounds pretty strange because of two reasons. One, fear often means something in our world like, well, to be scared, to have terror even strike within us, or a deep dread. And then secondly, just because, well, aren't we usually told in our world across religions and across views that God is love? And that just seems inconsistent with an idea of fear. Well, it is true that God is to be feared, even in a terror sense, not because he's a loose cannon, but because he's almighty and powerful and he's holy. Apart from the grace that he gives us, we stand as sinners before him. And that, it, friends, is a scary thought. It is a scary thought. But when we're in Christ, when we have faith and are found in Christ, then biblical fear actually means something of a different character. It means understanding who God is. And because we understand deeply the character of God, we revere him, we respect him, we're struck with awe of who he is, and we respond in deep and right worship. That's how the two verses go together. So do you know the character of God? Have you even thought about the character of God that much? I mean, you can start the way Paul starts in Romans 1. Look around. Even right here, we are in the middle of a park, in the middle of the field. It is really hot. Why is it really hot? Well, because God makes the sun rise and set every single day. Every single day, a gift of grace given from him. He makes the plants grow. He makes things change in their season. Just think about the grass. It goes dormant, nearly dies, and then it comes right back again. That is amazing. It is a miracle that God would do something like that for us so that we would start to see who he is, that he's the one in control of everything. And he's higher than that. He places all the galaxies in motion exactly where they are, and yet he has purpose that he works in the tiniest of insects, maybe even some of the ones that are crawling around you right now. You're welcome for that reminder. See, there are benefits to live stream right there, for sure. He gives life, and he takes life away. He ordains all things. He even allows evil, but only to the extent that he ultimately works it for his good purposes. And we see this most perfectly in who and what, in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Went to the cross for sinners. That's Romans 5:8. So to fear God is to be struck with amazement, awe at who he is, what he has done. He's infinitely holy, powerful. He's other than us, as it says in verse 2. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. We forget that, you know. We forget that he's in heaven. We get so taken by the inhabitants and the things of earth that we tend to focus, well, I'll go ahead and say, our worship on those things, as opposed to on him. Think about it. We are far more taken by celebrities and political or business leaders, almost anyone or anything other than the one who created all things, aren't we? It's not meant to be this way. Hebrews puts these concepts together in 12, 28, and 29, connecting fear and worship to say, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is fire? Fire is something that is powerful. Fire is something to be feared, but it's also only by fire that we get amazing gifts that care for us, like warmth and comfort and all those things. That is a picture of our God. And to that God, our God, worship matters. He deserves it and he demands it. So the rest of the passage lays out three things. A, B, and C, three things that tell us what the worship of God requires. More listening, less speaking, promise keeping. Okay? First one, more listening. The rest of verse 1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. The temple in Jerusalem, at the time of Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, in the temple, silence was key. The design of the temple, its grandeur, its size, its splendor, was meant to evoke silence, was meant to give a picture of how grand and big God is and how small we are, and to leave the people speechless. The priest would begin the worship service by reading from God's law, explain it to the people, who would respond with songs and sacrifices. Listening more, listening first, these were what governed worship in the day. And so this is Solomon's charge to us, to listen. It's a warning in the rest of verse 1 about just going through the motions of worship like it doesn't really matter. And this is an easy temptation, isn't it? It's easy to tune out in a worship service, to think about something else that crosses our mind, because what happens? Well, it seems like nothing happens. There's no lightning bolt from the sky, at least rarely, anyway. There's nothing that happens, and if things go on that way, we might start to wonder, does it even matter? Is God really that interested in what we do here, or is he just interested that we worship him at all, whatever that worship may be like? Well, if we think that way, guess what that is a recipe for? It's a recipe for worship that centers on me instead of centering on God. If God doesn't really care what goes on in worship, then the only one left to care would be us, and we start to manufacture worship in a way that glorifies and lifts us up and meets our needs, as opposed to responds to the fear that we should have of who he is. And before you know it, we are, as Solomon says, worshiping, giving the sacrifice of fools. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Think about the beginning of the worship service today. Every time you come to NEPC, what is the first part of the worship service? Who knows? Other than Lucy or Brady.
Call to worship.
The call to worship is the first official part, but before that is the prelude. Before that is the prelude. And the prelude is a time where we listen to two songs and we think on our God. We prepare our hearts and our minds to worship him. Then we get to the call to worship and we continue to listen. Yes, others are speaking, we're all speaking, but what are we doing? We're talking to each other, we're listening to each other extol the praises and the glory of who our God is. Is that how you come to God's house? Do you come to his house ready to listen? Primarily, to listen for and to God's word. There are many ways to improve this. If you're here, if you come to in-person worship, what can you do? Well, you can sit up more. You can sit up front more. And when I say sit closer, I don't mean closer this way. I mean closer this way, right? We're maintaining distances, but we can have that mindset. We can be early and we can be ready. And if you're on live stream, the same exact thing applies to you. Do you get up and have breakfast? Do you pull it up on YouTube or Facebook at, oh, I don't know, 10 till 10? Or are you in your PJs on the couch and it's 10:15 when it goes on? Because we've all done both. We all have a tendency to do both. But it shouldn't be that way. Parents, do you know that in worship, your kids are listening and watching you? Everything that you do. If you stand up or sit down when you're supposed to, how engaged you are in worship, if you take notes, all those things. Did you know we have tools for your kids to use? We have kids' sermon notes that they can write down what they're getting out of the sermon. Activity pages, all these different things for them to involve themselves in the worship service. Students, if you're here, you're middle school, high school, college student, I can promise you, it may feel like it, especially today, but this is not just some punishment that your parents are inflicting upon you. This is the living God of the universe. Amen. He wants your worship. He demands your worship. It's important. We can all arrive early. We can read through the liturgy and the scripture in advance. We can meditate on it. We can prepare to worship our God. We need to do more listening. Same direction, but a different command. We need less speaking. Verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, if any of you know me that well, if you know me at all, if you're part of my family, if you're part of the staff or the leadership of this church, if you're part of my men's group, if you're part of my small group, you probably find it at a minimum ironic, at the most probably hilarious, poetic justice that I'm given the opportunity to speak on using less words, right? Might even be intentional. I asked. Supposedly it wasn't intentional. It just kind of happened that way. But nevertheless, more amusing to others than it might be to me, but that's okay. Anyway, this is the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin from listening is that God is utterly different than us, so we need to listen to him, which means he has something far more valuable to say than anything we could possibly say. Think about if you meet a famous person. Okay, if you know you're about to meet a famous person, a political business leader, a celebrity, someone who you really have respected from a distance, an author who you care about, what do? You think through the conversation ahead of time, right? Completely. Almost map it out in your head exactly what you're going to say. You let them speak first, and you listen. It's a sign of respect and a sign of thoughtfulness. If we are careful to speak around such a person, how much more should it be with the God of the universe? How much more? Infinitely more. To be cautious with our words, just like we are with our steps. And we try to do this in worship too. We have the call to worship, the prayer of confession, the assurance of pardon. We choose and we write those things very carefully and intentionally to focus on God and to focus on the forgiveness that we desire from him. Even the words in the songs that we sing, we choose songs really carefully, very carefully in this church. And why do we do that? Well, because it matters what we sing. It matters what we say to God. When we sing songs that have lyrics that reference us, guess how we're usually referenced? In need of a savior because we're sinners.
Yeah.
Asking for forgiveness and grace. When we sing songs that reference God, it is extolling his praises. It is lifting him up in praise and giving him glory because we speak what we believe, but we also begin to believe whatever it is we speak. That actually matters about God and about ourselves. Jesus said this was true in prayer. Matthew 6, 7, and 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see, again, God is in heaven, we are on earth, and so trying to impress him, well, it's absolutely ridiculous, and it's dishonoring to him. I've heard prayer explained this way. Think about this for a minute. We often construct prayer, even if we wouldn't articulate it like this, we think of it like this, that we're talking into some sort of spiritual microphone, and God is somewhere with a set of spiritual headphones listening intently along. But actually what prayer is like is far more like this. We breathe in and out the word of God very carefully, very cautiously, and the great physician listens to us with his spiritual stethoscope. He listens to the inside of our hearts, and he reveals to us through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit things that we didn't even know were there as we speak his word and our need for him back to him. He calls us to repentance. He gives us people to love. He gives us comfort and encouragement that we need to know. And to gain all that, we need less speaking, far less speaking. We also need, as Solomon turns to last, promise keeping. This is about the vows that we take before God. Verses 4 to 6, it's a reference in here to Deuteronomy 23, which is God's law on taking vows and paying vows. Let's be honest, the idea seems kind of far removed, right? When was the last time anyone took a vow in church? We don't take vows, we don't think on a regular basis, right? So maybe it doesn't apply. Well, of course, no, it applies. We actually take vows far more often than anyone would realize until we think about it for a minute. As a bug flies on me. Here's today's version, a modern day version of a vow that you might take, or maybe someone else that you know may have said something like this. God, things are really bad right now, but if you just get me out of this, then I promise to fill in the blank. Anyone familiar with that type of sentiment? I mean, surely we've never thought anything like that, right? But yet somehow we know what happens next, don't we? We know that as the problem goes away, well, if we even remember that we made the promise to God, well, there's extenuating circumstances. There are things that have changed, and, well, we look for ways to justify not having to keep the promise. Again, if we even remember that we made it in the first place. And Solomon says, this isn't just like a faux pas. This isn't just bad. It's sin. It's sin to make a promise to God and not keep it, and therefore it's better never to make the promise to begin with. The same thing happened in Jesus' day. Promises to God were part of worship. It was also became something that was used to try to impress other people. People would swear on the temple, swear on the gold of the temple. And they constructed these entire religious schemes that said, well, if this was the vow that you made, then you have to keep it. But if this is the vow that you make, well, then you don't have to keep that. And what Jesus says to all that is it's all fool's talk. It's all nonsense. Because the reality is, Matthew 5:37, Jesus says, you don't even really need to make vows. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Do you keep the promises you make to God? Do we keep them to God and to other people? Because as representatives of God, that's who Christians are, when we make promises to other people, we are acting and walking in the name of Christ. Think about that. Think about that with every promise that you make. I know this is a huge struggle for me. My family's here, they can attest to this. I make promises to my kids with every intention of keeping them. Every intention of keeping them. We're going to go do this next week. We're going to spend time and do this later. Not right now, later. Have we ever heard of that? Mm-hmm. And what happens? Well, we seem to find extenuating circumstances as the busyness of life keeps in, and there's some reason that, well, things have changed and we just can't do it right now. Solomon says it's sin. It's wrong, and we need to repent. We need to keep our promises. If you think about it, if I think about it and I'm honest with myself, a lot of times when I even keep those promises to my kids, why is it? It's because they're here nagging me about it. Not because I feel some sort of conviction to do it, and that is so wrong. How much more then should we keep our promises with God? And even if we don't feel him nagging, trust me, he's there. He heard it. He knows it. We made the promise in the power of the Spirit. Are we going to keep it? We make lots of vows in worship today. Lots. We vow when we get married. We vow when we become a member of New Albany Presbyterian Church. You take membership vows. When you become an officer, an elder, or a deacon in the church. In baptism, whether it's for us or for our kids. Do you know the songs we sing contain vow language? Vow language? Every time, every church service, we have at least one song somewhere in it that has language in it that sounds like a vow. I'll prove it to you. Here's words from songs that you already sang earlier today. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That's a promise. You are my everything, and I will adore you. That's a promise. Do we keep them? You see, keeping our promises is committing to stay the course by his grace, even when we want to walk away, even when it gets hard, even when it's difficult, we pay our vows. Because promise keeping is a type of worship. Promise keeping reflects the fact that our God is faithful to us, always keeps his promises. So we should keep ours. And that comes to the last point, the second main point of the day, much shorter than point one, which is just simply this: fools matter to God. Worship matters to God, but fools matter to God. Did you notice the title in the bulletin? Worship God, fools. Huh? It wasn't meant to be offensive. It's meant to be biblical, right? Look at the passage. Three times in the passage, it refers to a fool. It's not a compliment. It's not a compliment anywhere in the Bible when it shows up. This isn't being a fool for love or something like that. No, this is very different than that. This is a failure to follow God's commands. After seeing each of these three commands that are given to us here of more listening in worship, less speaking in worship, keeping our promises in worship, which is worship, do we find ourselves a fool? Do we find that we fall far more often into that than in the good and right worshiping category? Well, if you do, because of God's grace, I have good news for you that fools matter to God. And here's how we know this. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, not only taught, you can go look in the New Testament, you can walk through Matthew, and you can find the exact same teachings that Solomon teaches here. Verse to verse, almost back and forth in a few chapters of Matthew. But he didn't just teach those things. No, he actually stood as a fool in our place. That's how we know that fools matter to God. That he gave up perfect communion with the Father in heaven, and he came to earth on what could only be described to anyone that saw it as a complete fool's errand, right? Nonsense. But it wasn't. He listened to his Father. He followed his Father's will alone. He flipped the temple tables over when they were covered with the sacrifices of fools. He quoted God's word in the face of temptation, no more, no less. He actually spoke very few words in front of his accusers. And on the cross, he pledged his spirit into God's hands as he breathed his last. That's a vow, by the way. He promised his spirit into God's hand, conquering sin and death, which is the foolishness that lives in this world. And why did he do it? He did it for you. Fly. And he did it for me. Bugs or otherwise. Right? That's what he did. By his grace alone, fools have been rescued. Fools have been reconciled. By his grace alone, we know that fools matter to God. Have you been a fool that has been rescued? If you have, for those of us who have been rescued by the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we no longer are bound to act like fools, but we instead can rightly worship our God today and every day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teachings and the blessings that you give us. The truth that Solomon provides in this passage. The preeminence of worship, that it is the very reason for which we were created, was to honor you, to bring you glory. Because it is only when we're doing that, God, that we are truly who you have designed us to be, and then we can experience true, complete, lasting joy. So I pray that we would. I pray that we would know you, who you are, the truth of your gospel, and that we would see our need desperately to have a right fear and reverence of you that we may worship you this day and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.